Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33 on page 27, I believe, if you have one of the church's Bibles. Jacob, in this passage, comes to meet Esau, the brother he thought would kill him. I want to preview this text by just stepping back for a moment and talking for a bit about how we read the book of Genesis and maybe all the Old Testament in view of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This will be important for us this morning. A phrase that might help you in thinking about reading the narrative, say, in the book of Genesis, is that they present incomplete pictures of complete gospel hope. Incomplete pictures of complete gospel hope. I was talking to David and Esther in the car on the way here about the difference between a sketch and a painting. And a sketch puts out in rough lines what a painting comes and fills and colors in full detail. And often that's what we see happening in the narrative of Scripture from the Old to the New Testaments. Let me give an example of something we spent a few months on, the birth and narrative that leads up to the birth of Isaac. Isaac's birth communicates life, where life is impossible, born to sinners, fulfilling the promises, and the promise reaching the end of the world. That's gospel hope, but it's an incomplete picture in Isaac. Isaac is not the redeemer of the world. Isaac was a sinner. If Isaac was our only hope, we would be hopeless. And so the beauty of Scripture is that that incomplete sketch is colored in by the coming of Jesus. And it has a kind of Isaac shape to it when Jesus comes. Jesus is the miraculous laughter of God born into the world. We talked about that several months ago. Why do I say this? Incomplete picture of complete gospel hope. Well, there is a lot of incomplete in this text, and you'll see it as we read. There's an imperfect restoration. There is sin. There's maybe some deception. There's still trouble for Jacob as the text ends. And we'll talk about that. We'll see the incomplete. But there is a picture of gospel hope that comes in the mapping of the gospel and the coloring in the gospel brings. And when we see that, we will be found rejoicing in the gospel, even when we see something that's incomplete at the end of Genesis 33. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word, Genesis 33, all 20 verses. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servants." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me." and at the pace of the children until I come to my lord and seer. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Therefore he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Let's pray. Lord, you are Israel's shepherd. You are Jacob's shepherd in this text. Would you be our shepherd, leading us to the water that we would drink as we hear this word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, is Christianity about helping you sleep at night and living with some purpose before your death where it all ends? Is Christianity psychological betterment on the way to a hopeless conclusion? Is Christianity like what you may get told about in the hospital, palliative care for the soul? Is Christianity palliative care for the soul? Death is inevitable, but a few practices in life might help you feel better on the way before it ends. Now, most of you, your answer to that question that's firing through your mind is no. It's not that. But that is a question, or those are a series of questions that come deep down into our bones. It's not just a question for your cognition. It's a question for your hearts. What really you believe, what your heart clings to in the hour of difficulty. Or it's a question for your hands. Your actions in life may reveal a hopelessness that your mind this morning has already said no to. You thought no to those questions I asked, but your actions reveal that your answer might be yes, or maybe I'm not so sure. Is Christianity palliative care for the soul? You punch your pillow in anger before you go to bed every night, and your hand is telling you, no, you don't actually believe there's much beyond that. And this is actually one of the objections the world has given to Christianity in different centuries and different ways. Christianity is for the weak, the failing in life, who have nothing to really hope for, so they contrive a story to tell themselves they have hope after death because life would be too impossible otherwise. Is that really what the Christian faith is? Well, to these questions, Genesis 32 and 33 could provide for you a kind of case study. In Genesis 32, Jacob cries out to God. And some, perhaps even more than just those who profess to be Christians, might say, well, that is good. It's good for you in the troubles of life to admit your helplessness and to reach out for something that's beyond you. At the end of Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with God, and some may still say, well, this is good. It's good to wrestle with the mystery of life. It's good to struggle with the difficulties and maybe have some kind of experience of peace that it creates for you. But is that all psychological preparation for some hopeless conclusion, palliative care for the inevitable death that we know is coming for Jacob and his family? Imagine reading Genesis for the first time, having no idea what happens in Genesis 33. And maybe you're wondering, maybe he will just die. Maybe it will all end there. And if that's the answer, our faith is just palliative care, hopeless condition, hopeless conclusion, we're hopeless too. We would have no reason to keep going this morning. Is your prayer, is your wrestling with God, palliative care, make me feel better now for the inevitable hopeless conclusion of life? You want, whether you're a believer or not, you want this morning the answer to that question to be no. You want the answer to be that there is hope, that there is life, that there's a real conclusion that leads to joy. In Genesis 33, in this little snapshot, this little case study is God's answer. What God brings to one who seems to be facing an inevitable conclusion of death. And the goal this morning, I pray, is that your answer to those questions asked already would get deeper down into your bones as no, it is not a hopeless conclusion. And you would be filled in your heart with a glorious yes to the promises and grace of God that will lead all the way to the conclusion and beyond with hope for eternity. That's what we want to see in this text. And so what we'll think about in this text are three features of what God brings to his people that brings them all the way to the conclusion. And in each of these features, there will be a kind of incomplete picture of complete gospel hope that we have in Jesus. And each of these pictures will require a kind of scanning the whole of the text. By the end of the first picture, we'll have already hit verse 20, and then we'll go back and do it again once or twice. So the first promise or the first accomplishment that God brings for his people is a providence that will lead you home. A providence that will lead you home. God's providence leads Jacob and his people home. David got a drone for his birthday a month or so ago. If we get our drone out and fly above the text here, fly above Genesis 27 to 33 and just get a meta above picture, big snapshot. What are we looking down and seeing as we watch the events of these texts? We're seeing God's providence leading a child back to the promised land from which he fled. Now not a child, of course, by this time in the story. Genesis 28, at the latter vision, God told Jacob, you will get back to Canaan. He had run away from his brother. You'll get back to Canaan. Jacob vowed to go back. Genesis 31:3, a hinge verse in Jacob's life. God says, it's time to go home. It's time for you to go back to the promised land. And your drone eye view from above, as you watch this journey back home, what you're seeing are all of these enemies. All of this set up like a series of Berlin walls that you would think he has no chance of getting past that one on his way home. So you have Laban, the oppressive father-in-law. You have Laban's gods. And are they more powerful than the living God? You have a sense that one of the walls is Jacob himself, his desperation, his weakness, his past, his failure. He has to do business with God himself about that wall that's preventing him from getting back home. And then you have the big one, the one that sent Jacob away from his home in the first place, his brother Esau, who's promised to wipe him out on first sight. This is the ultimate opponent. Jacob had fought Esau from the womb. And you're sitting there, your drone eye view, or you're in the helicopter, and you're just looking down on Genesis 33. And what do you see? You see these two men come together. And they are some kind of hand-to-hand. There's some kind of thing happening between them. And you can't tell exactly what it is. We'll have point two and three for that. And then to your shock, Jacob walks out alive. And he heads to the promised land. He gets past the enemy. And he's on his way home. And by verse 18, the promise is fulfilled. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. God fulfilled the promise. Jacob's back in Canaan. Verse 20, he erects an altar. And he calls it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. Jacob is claiming that name that God has given him. He's finally Israel in a sense. You are not just the God of Jacob, as you were in Genesis 28. You're the God of this one who now has a new added name. You're the God of Israel. This is the first time in the whole scripture you could say Israel was in the promised land. The first time in the whole Bible, Israel dwelt in the promised land, which defines the whole history of God's people up to the birth of Christ. It's a providence, the providence of God, that leads Jacob home. We have a providence that won't get us stuck at the last wall that prevents us from getting home. We have a providence that goes through that wall and leads us home. Before we even comprehend what God did to make it happen, what happened in the Esau interaction, you just need to see this big picture. The master painter of redemption is at work. You go into an art gallery, say of one artist that has painted 10 or 15 paintings, and maybe from across the room you can see the touch, you can see the style that that painter has. Maybe you can see from a distance, you can spot a Van Gogh from a mile away. And there is a feature when you look at the redemptive providence of God. He has different paintings, different ways of doing it. But the painting of God, you can see from a mile away, he brings his people home. He fulfills his promise. Nothing can stop him. He gets them home. And then you zoom in on each individual painting and you say, but I've never seen an artist with such diversity of ways of doing it. Who can use so many tools to make it happen. Marvelously unique. It's not all the same painting. So he can defeat Pharaoh with water, Jericho with trumpets, Gideon's enemies with jars, Laban's gods by having them get lost in the luggage, Jacob's identity with a wrestling match, and Esau with a peacemaking event that we never saw coming. God has all of these tools in his arsenal to bring the people of God to the promised land. God means to bring his people home, and he will get you there. Now, this is the incomplete picture. This is the sketch. Why do we say that? Because Jacob has more troubles coming in his life after verse 20. The promises are not yet fulfilled. Later in this book, he's going to have to leave the promised land again because of a famine. But the sketch God draws here, God completes in Jesus Christ. Think of the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. I'm taking you home. You're coming with me, and we're not getting stopped on the way. No cross, none of your sin, no death, no Roman general, no accuser of the brethren. Thief on the cross is going to stop you. You're coming home with me, and you're going to make it. Or you think of the book of Revelation, where the 12,000 times 12 sons of Israel are sealed. The perfect number of the people of God are sealed and protected from all the horror of the book of Revelation. Nothing can stop them from dwelling in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. And you have a little hint of a picture of the new heavens and new earth reality here. Just think about Jacob here with all the animals coming into the promised land. Who once dwelt in the presence of God with all these animals around him trying to tame and keep them under control? Adam did. And here's Jacob. They kicked out of Eden. That's gone. Jacob, his people, and the animals, they're coming back into the presence of God. And you think about that complete picture, Isaiah 65, the lion and the lamb lying down together. It will happen again. Perfect peace in the promised land. God will lead us home, and nothing can stop us, because nothing can stop him. It's not really that nothing stops us. Nothing stops the God who is on our side. Is God's providence palliative care? No. It is redemptive care. It is restorative care. It's what's the famous line sang about. Through many trials, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me where? To be stopped by Esau? No. His grace will lead me home. A providence that will lead you home. But it's more than that. Because what is needed to get Jacob home? How does he get past this enemy? Number two, a pardon that will raise you up. God's providence that leads you home is through the pardon that raises you up. So we got the big picture here. In the struggle with Esau, Jacob's led. Nothing can stop him from getting to Canaan. But now we need to land the drone and get on the scene, zoom the camera in, and think about what is going on that gets Jacob past Esau. And we admit, as I've said multiple times, that the picture you're going to see is incomplete because there is not full victory here. There still seems to be maybe some deception. Maybe they're not totally understanding it. But there is something beautiful. Something wonderful happens. We recognize as Jacob comes up to Esau, what's the hurdle between Jacob and the promised land? It's not really just Esau. Jacob's sin. Jacob's shame. Jacob's anticipation of judgments stands between him and Canaan. Isn't that right? He's a sinner. He's ashamed and he anticipates judgment. And this is blocking him from getting back to Canaan. And that's where you are, or maybe this morning. You look at your sin and you know that your record excludes you from getting into a place that would be called the promised land of God. Why would I be welcomed back to that place based on what I've done? Or shame. Jacob can barely look Esau in the eye. Maybe you can barely look in the eye those around you or the living God, because it's as if your whole life story, you think, is seen on your face. Maybe you would even watch from a distance, because why would I come into a room with this level of shame? So your eyes are on the ground. Well, how could I get to the promised land? And then there's anticipation of disaster. Maybe you think, someday I am going to pay for what I did. It's going to come home to me. And those realities could tell you, I can't expect more than palliative care from the gospel. I can't expect more than psychological help, because those problems are so big they cannot be fixed in this life. I'm such a failure. And so with that scene for Jacob, just we need to read closely the story and note a few details that we'll piece together and see what happens. So we recall that Jacob is a brother. He's a younger brother who claimed the inheritance for himself and then ran away from his father's land like an exile. His sin looms large over him. And Jacob, as he ponders what he does, has built into himself now an identity as a servant. 32:18, I'm going to be Esau's servant. All through this text, he's calling Esau Lord. I don't even belong in the family. I'm just a servant. Maybe I'll be allowed to be a slave around here. Jacob is actually reversing the promise, because Jacob had been promised that Esau would serve Jacob. And Jacob is saying, but at this point, I've given up on that idea. I'm just willing to be a servant. Jacob is giving inheritance to Esau. The inheritance is for Jacob. Jacob's saying, I might as well give it. This is the only chance. The best Jacob can picture being is like gravel underneath the golden streets of the kingdom. I don't really belong there, but maybe I can get by with my life for a few years and Esau will let me live. And then picture this scene. Jacob comes and he bows seven times. He's just falling on his face over and over again, just laid low before Esau. And the two key verses of this text are really verse 4 and verse 10. Verse 4. This is not Esau having one of his messengers send a message on to that man laying on the ground saying, don't worry about it, I've changed my mind, just pass through. That is not verse 4. Esau runs to meet him, embraces him, falls on his neck, kisses him, and they weep together. And the following back and forth, Esau is pleading with Jacob, saying, I don't want you to be the slave. I don't want your inheritance. I want you as a brother. I want you as a family member. You're not the slave at my foot. You belong in the family. I want you raised up. Get off the ground. You're raised up to me. And then verse 10, Jacob, listen to this language. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. What? Esau is as the face of God? Are you exaggerating, Jacob? What do you mean? Well, think about it. Genesis 32, Jacob is scared to death of seeing Esau's face. He says so. And then Genesis 32, he wrestles with God, and he calls the place Peniel because he saw the face of God. He has physical, hand-to-hand, body-to-body encounter with God, and I saw God's face, and I'm delivered. And in Genesis 33, it's almost like the wrestle with God incident happens again. Because a man runs up to Jacob like a man had run up the night before. And the man embraces, grabs. The word for embrace in verse 4, very similar to the word for wrestle. And this man wrestles and seizes and grabs this man and offers not destruction, but blessing. What's shocking that Jacob's saying in verse 10 is as though God has shown up to him in the person of Esau. That God has shown up again. That the same thing he experienced the night before, where God's grace showed up and grabbed him but offered blessing and not destruction, it just showed up again this morning. And Jacob's saying, it's like I've seen the face of God all over again. There's this message of blessing, pardon, raise up from the floor. You're not a servant. You're a son. You're a brother. Esau's turning the blessing right side up back on his head. Wrestled with, raised up to forgiveness. It's this beautiful picture. Now, some of you, as you hear this, are hearing a song you've heard before. It's like the swing we got for Amy this week that plays all kinds of music. And one of the tunes on there, I've heard it 100 times. And every time it plays, I think, what is that? And if some of you could come to my house and point it out for me, I'd love it. Because I've heard that tune, and you know what that's like. Well, reading Genesis 33, you think, I have heard this story told before in my Bible. Have you ever heard this one? Ever heard the story of two brothers? The younger one grabbed the inheritance, ran off because of his sin, said, maybe I'll just come home and maybe I'll just be a servant back in my father's house. There's no way I'd be accepted as anything more than this. Have you picked it up? Luke 15 is the parable of the prodigal son. And one of the most famous pictures in the Bible of the love of the Father, the love of the face of God that shows up to sinners and wrestles with them, as it were, for blessing. His father, Luke 15, 20, saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. It's the same language. Genesis 33, 4, Jesus is almost quoting it in Luke 15, 20. He ran, he embraced, he kissed. The incomplete picture of gospel hope. When Jesus is grabbing Genesis 33, it's a play, it's a development, it's a working off of Genesis 33. The sorely offended, the sorely shamed, the rightfully bringing justice one runs and embraces the sinner and brings pardon and healing. You're not just a servant. You're a son in my house. Esau is as or like the face of God. He is like the face of God. He reminds us of the face of God. When Jesus Christ shows up, he brings the face of God to sinners. Jesus reveals the God who himself would run, embrace you, and raise you up from your sin. Now, some of you hear this and are thinking, no. I am not going to let wicked Esau announce the gospel to me. No way is wicked Esau going to be my experience of the gospel this morning. This is the mighty power of God, that even the wicked and the sinner becomes almost an accidental agent of testifying to who he is. In the book of Isaiah, Cyrus, wicked King Cyrus, is a type of Christ because he sends God's people back home. Or in the Gospel of John, Pontius Pilate puts Jesus up on a cross and says, "Behold your king." And he makes one of the truest statements that anyone makes on that day. There's the king. And if God can make Cyrus or Pontius Pilate preach the gospel, why not Esau? The goal of this text is not to extol Esau, because you see the incompletion here. The goal of this text is to see that the living God, in your journey to the promised land, you may think, "I'll never make it because of my sin. I'll never make it because of my shame. At best, maybe I'll be invited home as a slave," and God comes running. The face of God comes running for the sinner. How great is the Father's love. He runs and wrestles us off the ground. That's basically verse 4. Jacob gets wrestled off the ground. He grabs you in your sin and picks you up and offers you his pardon. And he calls you a son. He calls you a daughter. How do you get home? By God's providence. By the running grace of God. And that offer of grace is for you this morning. Can you lift your head and see God himself running towards you in your sin, running towards you where you are? There's a famous clip from the TV show ER, and I don't watch ER, and don't usually think, well, that's the place where you go for gospel preaching, but maybe it's like Esau here. Maybe it almost seems as you see this clip that the writers of ER said, well, maybe we'll let the Christian writer, we'll just give him 3 minutes, and we'll let him have his 3 minutes, and then we'll move on. And it shows this doctor who has failed in life, and he's there in the hospital room, and he realizes he only has a few minutes left, and so the hospital chaplain is called in. And he's grieving the sin. He was involved in the death of someone many years ago, and he can't process what he's done, and so he asks the chaplain, "Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me?" And the chaplain talks back and says, well, it's up to us to interpret what God wants. And we just have to be able to forgive ourselves. And she's offering that palliative care. She's offering that. And this aged, dying doctor looks at her and loses it and says, "I need a real chaplain. I need a real chaplain." He says, "I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness, because I'm running out of time." Are you running out of time? Jacob was running out of time to get home, and he needed a real God who could really offer atonement and forgiveness. And the face of God showed up to Jacob, and the face of God could show up to you this morning. Can you lift up your head? You're ashamed. You can barely do it. Can you lift up your head and see the Father running, running down the way to lift you up, to embrace you, and to offer you the pardon that you don't deserve. A providence that will lead you home by a pardon that will raise you up. And this leads us, number 3, to a pattern that will make us whole. A pattern that will make us whole. We could stop there. We have heard the gospel. We could say that's good enough. We've heard what Jesus has done. Let's leave it at that. Esau is this accidental agent of the love of the Father and the incarnation love of Jesus, because God shows up in this way. But part of the goal of this text is to remake us. Maybe to think about the human-to-human restoration that the gospel enables for you. And as I said earlier, that's the theme we've been working on in the evenings. We're going to talk about it again this evening. You see, think about it in Genesis for a minute. How comfortable or used to we are with brotherly conflicts. Frequently, conflict where the older hates the younger. Cain hates Abel and kills him. Ishmael mocks Isaac and they're separated. In a few chapters, the older brothers hate Joseph. They throw him in a pit. They sell him off to Egypt. This is just how things go. And then you read this shocking passage in Genesis 33. You have to blink twice as you read it, because you have an older brother running in forgiving the younger. You would have thought this was going to be Cain and Abel part 2. But there's a restoration. It's an echo of what Eden was meant to be, Think about how in Eden they separated after they ate the fruit, Adam and Eve, off to their own corners, as it were. The harmony of man undone. Here a picture of it being reforged, reunited. The blessing of God, the pardon that comes from God to man, is enabling some kind of restoration between man and man. And we recognize that there is something imperfect here because they end up separated, but we'll note that later, the two come back together to bury their father. There's a real restoration that happens. And what we need to recognize is that because we're to be as God made us to be in Eden, this is supposed to be standard operating procedure for the people of God, that this kind of thing happens. And maybe you'll be helped this morning by another prodigal son comparison points. Because those two stories are not identical. Think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son's story, Luke 15, you can read it this afternoon if you don't know it. There's an older brother. Interesting. There's an older brother. And the older brother there represents Israel, represents the sons of Jacob, represents the people of the line of promise, people of the church of God, you might say. And what you have in the text is the father running, embracing, and kissing the sinner, and the older brother has no forgiveness. The narrative should be the older brother should be running to forgive, like Genesis 33. He has no run, no embrace, no kiss. And the message to the older brother, the house of Israel, might be something like this. You don't even live up to Esau's standard. You don't live up to Esau's standard. Your enemy, the one that never truly walked with God, he was better at forgiving than you are. That's the ouch of the text. And how true it is. How true it is so often. That we're not the older brother of Genesis 33. We're the older brother of Luke 15. We're the older brother that has no interest in running to forgive the sinner. How often the church of God looks like Cain and Abel. We run at people in our anger. We ignore the repentant sinner running. Stories often told of a controversy, I believe, in the 11th century between Henry IV and Pope Gregory VIII. The details of the controversy are not too significant right now. There was a tussle between the king and the pope. And Henry IV recognized he was in the wrong and he was in great trouble. And so he ran to Gregory VIII's castle or palace or wherever it was he lived. And it was in the snow. And he wept barefoot in the snow for 3 days before Gregory VIII would let him in. He wept barefoot, repenting, pleading for forgiveness. And it's as if Gregory, standing on the other side of the door in the warmth of his castle, sang, "Give him another day in the snow. Then maybe we'll have some forgiveness." And the point is not to determine exactly all the details of that controversy, but just to say, aren't there churches? Aren't there marriages that act like Gregory VIII? That act like the older brother? That fall short of Esau's standard here? Esau the sinner. We live on the other side of the warm door. And hope that others will grovel in the snow for a couple more days. You see, when we live in a world of a God who runs to and embraces and kisses the sinner, it's Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And the other portion of that, of course, is that when we live in a world where God forgives sinners, we come running, admitting our sin, lying down even before our brother and sister and saying, "You know what? I can just bow before you because I'm on my face weeping over what I've done." And the restoration, that vertical restoration that the gospel brings, allows for this to happen in joy and in healing, freedom, and love. Some of you, the Berlin Wall in your life is your own sin. Some of you, it's that you're the offended party. And you have no interest in forgiving the person in the snow. And the call this morning is not to find the offended person and get your pets and send them out in front of you, down the stairs, you know, send on a peace offering in front. But there is a glory in running and pleading for forgiveness and saying, you know what, the gospel is true, so I am very sorry for my sin against you. And there's a glory in running, embracing, kissing, and weeping over the sinner. So if your relationships in your local church, and you're brought in the broader church, in your marriage, in your sibling relationships, if they aren't living out real forgiveness, then let's read Genesis 33 and read and weep together. And let's go live it out. What we have to recognize is the resources of the gospel provide even more than what's here in Genesis 33. They do awkwardly split up. Jacob might deceive him. Jacob keeps calling him Lord, even after Esau said, don't call me that. I think a lot of verse 12 to 17 is about Jacob getting to the promised land. We covered that. But it's imperfect. Many of our lives live there. But the picture that's imperfect is completed for us in Christ. We read it earlier, Ephesians 2. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We've been made one in Christ. And this is the pattern that will make not just you whole, not just to get you to the promised land, not just to get you pardoned, but make us whole. This is corporate. This is the body of Christ learning to run and embrace sinners together. You want the practical application of this? Grab the sheet at the back, read it this afternoon, and come ready to talk about reconciliation tonight, which we'll do together. For now, let's live just a step higher than all the detail, all the practical, the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 steps. And just think about the commitment of heart. Who do I need to run to? What transformation would happen if 20 of you this morning, we'd pray all of you, but what would happen if 20 of you made real application to restoring relationship, restoring, bringing forgiveness this morning? That would likely be a remarkable event in your life and many others. It would probably start to overflow to so many of us. What would happen if we together lived lives that committed to this kind of running towards sinners? A providence that will lead you home. A pardon that will raise you up. A pattern that will make us whole. The world offers a lot of palliative care. It can't offer that. The gospel offers this. And God has shown it to be true because of Jesus. So let's rejoice in it. And let's live in it. Let's pray.